This morning, as we gather as a congregation, we're going to witness, not too long from now, an infant come under the waters of baptism. And for many of us, that is somewhat a new experience, not something that's part of your own tradition or upbringing. And as a session about a month ago, the elders were meeting, we had some people in for interviews, and it had come to our attention that this subject had not been addressed in morning service or in any service for quite some time, apparently. And so we wanted to take time, as we have opportunity this morning, to address this particular matter and to look into the scriptures that we might see what they teach concerning this sacrament and why we apply it to children. And next week as well, we'll take up this subject as we have another infant coming for baptism. And hopefully, at least that will lay some foundation for those of us who are new, either to the congregation or to these beliefs. Today, as the baptism takes place, you will hear these words prayed prior to the pouring of the water on the child. Almighty and eternal God, in your righteous judgment, you have punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world in the flood. But in your great mercy, you have saved and protected the believer Noah and his family. You have drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all his hosts in the Red Sea. But you led your people Israel through the midst of the sea on dry ground, by which baptism is signified. Interesting, this prayer has been prayed for countless hundreds of years. And in this prayer, as the waters of baptism are poured out, reference is made to these events from the Old Testament that would seem, at least at first glance, to have nothing to do with baptism, much less infant baptism. And yet this morning I want us to look together at 1 Corinthians 10 and see how these things might be instructive to us and why the church in the past has been able to use these texts and to see them as evidences of what God would have us do as a New Testament church in view of the sacrament of baptism and as far as who are the subjects of that sacrament, who should come under the waters of baptism. So with that in mind, let's look at the text this morning. And the first thing I want us to see is the common history of our people. The common history of our people. You'll notice how Paul begins this text. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that our forefathers. It's a fascinating thing. I mean, when we think about it, Paul is writing a church in Corinth made up of almost entirely, if not entirely, Gentile members. Paul alone, being the lone Jew as he writes this letter. And if you know anything about the Corinthian church, they were a pretty ragged group of people, one that Paul is still willing to address as brothers, even though some of the sins that were rampant in this congregation, I think, would make many of us blush and wonder if at all this church could be called a church. And yet Paul has no problem addressing them by these sorts of names. And he says to this Gentile church that's struggling in its behavior and in its church life, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, that our forefathers. And you'll notice what Paul is doing, that he's speaking to a church that has no Jewish heritage, has no common history physically or nationally with Israel, and yet Paul joins this whole community of people and he says, you brothers share our history because you are now believers in Christ. The history of the Old Testament becomes your history. Those people back there are your people. They have a common faith and a common God. See, it's fairly popular in our day, especially in this nation, but elsewhere as well, because we've exported well, to believe that the church and Israel are just two different entities altogether. That what God was doing in the Old Testament, He is no longer doing in the New Testament. That is reserved for something again in the future where God will again deal with His people. And yet, as you read the pages of the New Testament, you will notice Paul has no problem joining this Gentile church into the story that is already being told. And he says, we have this common ancestry, this common faith. The Bible makes clear, as we spoke about even last week, that we, Jew and Gentile, are now branches grafted into the same root, that we are being built into one man in Christ. We are all children of Jewish Abraham by faith. We are all being built into one spiritual house, one new temple, indwelt by God, that there is this unity now between the believers of the Old Testament and the believers of the New, and they are not separated by some different sort of faith or reality. There are those who agree to a point. They say, well, that's, you know, I understand there's connections between the Old and the New Testament, but the thing is, the Old Testament was physical, And the New Testament is spiritual. So what was going on in the Old Testament was just physical pictures and so forth. And yet it was so gritty and earthy. The real thing, what's happening in the New Testament, is spiritual, and thereby we mean full of the Holy Spirit. But what is interesting, as you read your Bible, you'll notice when Paul comes to doctrines that we hold as, you know, real core New Testament doctrines, doctrines like justification by faith, when he's searching in his brain to come up with an example of what can I give you as an example of justification by faith, he doesn't reference the teaching of Jesus, you'll notice. He doesn't go to one of the parables or to one of the rebukes of the Pharisees. Instead, he says, remember Abraham and what happened with him. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. When Paul's looking for an example of the blessedness of a man who's had his sins totally forgiven, who's been purged utterly of all of his shame, he does not reference Peter and his denial of the Lord at the crucifixion. Rather, he goes all the way back to the Old Testament. He says, remember what David said, oh, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered. That Paul is able to go back to the Old Testament and defend every single doctrine that you and I hold as spiritual and beautiful in the New, and they were really taking part of the same faith that you and I currently take part of. This continuity, according to Paul, even flows into the sacraments of the church, sacraments like baptism and the Lord's Supper. We see that in our text this morning. And so if that's true, if there's this connection, if there's this common history between God's people in the Old Testament and the New Testament, let's look at what baptism means in the Old Testament and see if it informs at all what it means for us in the New Testament. So I want to look, secondly, at the historical subjects and meaning of baptism. The historical subjects and meaning of baptism. You will notice Paul leaves no doubt in whom he is speaking about in chapter 10. He says, all Israel was under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Paul says that there was a baptism that took place in the Old Testament. And he uses some strange references, this cloud and sea reference. But he's going to instruct us about our present Christian life through this story. And so we need to understand what it is he's talking about. What does that mean that they were baptized in cloud and sea? Well, what is the cloud? As you go through the Old Testament and you read through the Sunday school stories that most of us know fairly well, you'll notice the cloud always has one particular reference, or usually one particular referent in the Old Testament. And the cloud is a sign and a symbol of God's presence with his people. So when Israel's led out on Exodus, the cloud is there by day, the pillar of fire by night. And that's the way of God showing, I'm with you, I'm in your presence. When the tabernacle is constructed, or when the temple is built, this cloud comes and it fills the entirety of the temple tabernacle in order to show that God's presence has come. He is there with his people. When they gather at Sinai, a cloud comes and settles upon the mountain so that they know God has arrived. And so when Paul here is referencing the cloud, he's clearly making a reference to God's presence, but a specific incident that takes place in the Old Testament that we read this morning. Notice, as we read Exodus chapter 14, God's presence is with Israel in the sign of this cloud. He's leading them out. They are in a panic. The Egyptians are behind them. And we see this cloud leading them out, and then it rises up, and it goes to the back and becomes their rear guard to defend them. And Paul says, concerning this cloud, that they were under it, and then they were baptized into it. Paul calls this movement of the cloud over them, oddly enough, a baptism. He then goes on to say that they were baptized in the sea. Now, that may sound strange to us, because it looks like the Egyptians were the main ones baptized. But he clearly references this as a baptism, even though it's one of the driest we've ever seen. The sea is obviously a reference to the Red Sea and the story that we know very well. And the lead up to the story that we didn't read this morning is that God has sent the angel of death on the night of the Passover. Pharaoh has finally said, take your people, get out of here. And the Israelites have made their journey. They're going in haste toward the promised land, and they realize that Egypt is now following them after Pharaoh has changed his mind and wants to come after God's people and to return his labor force to the nation. And you remember, you know, our forefathers in the faith, these mighty men of valor, their response to Moses was, what, there wasn't enough room for grave sites in Egypt? We couldn't just die there. You brought us all the way out here in order to be murdered by this army that we surely can't fight. You know, this is not the height of faith in Israel. They're panicked. They don't know what to do. And yet God tells Moses to instruct the people that he is going to be with them and for them. He's going to fight on their behalf. And you'll notice that when they come to the Red Sea, they don't think, oh, great, you know, it's Baptism Sunday. This is what we've been waiting for. This is where we make our profession of faith, and everyone knows about our commitment to the God of Israel. Now, what they see when they come to the Red Sea is certain death. All that the Red Sea speaks to them is that they can die one of two ways. They can die from the army behind, or they can die trying to get themselves, their children, and all of their goods through the sea ahead. This is a barrier. It is not salvation. This does not look like good news to them. This is not the clean water of baptism that we're normally used to. These people are so certain that it's a barrier in death that they said it would be better had we died. But notice that God instructs that an east wind come, and this wind comes, and it begins to separate the waters, and dry land appears, and the whole of the nation marches through on dry land. What is interesting is that we've heard that story before. This isn't the first time a story like this is told to us in the Bible. And if you have the right ears, hopefully you can tune in and hear some of that language. Where else have we seen chaotic waters that are commanded to be separated by the presence of a wind? You'll notice the very first pages of the Bible says that the earth was formless and void, and waters, that the Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. So we have a creation that is ultimately covered in its entirety in water, and the very Spirit of God, the same word here used for wind, the very Spirit of God is hovering, blowing over the waters, and God commands that separation take place. Right, he separates the waters above from the waters below, and then once there's waters below, he separates those, and what appears? Dry land appears. Place where his people can be established, where Adam and Eve can live and dwell and live after his commandments and glorify his name. The same thing takes place here in the crossing of the Red Sea. The God who commanded light to shine forth from darkness, the God who commanded that the waters be separated at creation, separates these waters, and dry land appears, and these people walk through, ultimately walking forth to a brand new creation, leaving the old world that they're coming from behind. And again, this isn't the only story in the Bible. It has all of these same pictures therein. You remember the story of the flood of Noah. You know, again, these are stories that should be pretty well built into our corporate memory, where God ultimately undoes all of creation. We open the Bible with a world covered in water. Well, by the time the story of Noah comes back, we have a world covered with water. And only one family floating on top of those waters to safety. And what does it take ultimately for dry land to appear? God sends a wind, and the waters recede, and behold, dry land appears, and Noah and his family walk out on what is literally a new creation, where they are established to walk in God's ways and to live before Him by faith. Well, we see the same thing, interestingly enough, in that flood of Noah. And Peter, strangely enough, says, hey, there's a story where there are eight souls saved through water in the Old Testament, the story of Noah. And he says, you have an antitype which now saves you, water baptism. So Peter's able to look back at that story that sounds a whole lot like ours, and he says, yeah, that's a baptism. And Paul looks at the Red Sea, and he says, that's a baptism as well, as these people walk through the waters of the sea, because God sends a wind, and dry land is created, and behold, a new creation is being entered into. As Israel passes through these waters, you'll notice Egypt is left behind and renounced. They are done with that way of life. They're being issued forth into a whole new way of life. God is calling His people now by His name through this action. You will remember when God covenants with them later in Exodus, He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And He looks and He says, I bore you up on eagle's wings, speaking of this event. And He says, therefore, you'll be called by my name. And He begins to give them commandments. So they renounce that old life. God's name is placed upon him. They become his people through this action. And they are called from that time forth to live for him. You'll notice in Exodus 14, before he parts the Red Sea, they have no faith in God, which is interesting. Prior to their baptism, it's not some grand profession of faith. They have very weak faith, if any at all. They say it would be better for us to have died than for God to lead us out here to slaughter. It's only after the Red Sea, it says they turn back. They see Egypt die in the water and they say, now we believe. Notice that their faith is even coming post-baptism. So notice the New Testament clearly calls this action in Exodus a baptism. So let's notice a few things about that as we go forward to see what it means for us here in the New Testament. Notice primarily that baptism is not first and foremost about our profession of faith. I think a lot of times when we look at baptism, we say, well, the core of baptism, the very center of baptism is our announcing to the world that we are going to follow God. And I'm sure you've heard that, and I understand the sentiment. There's definitely a responsibility to follow God that flows from baptism. But that is not its essential meaning. That is not what is happening in baptism. That is a byproduct of baptism. Instead of being a sign of profession of faith, it is a sign of what God is doing for His people. It is a sign of God's presence with and for His people. Notice that they're baptized in cloud and sea, and it's God's way of saying, I am doing something for you. I am opening up a new way of life for you. I am bringing you through these waters. I am establishing you as a nation. God is the active participant. They don't even want to be there partway through. And yet after God does these things, they begin to change their view of Him. But you'll also notice that baptism in this text is a sign of judgment through which salvation comes. Notice these things that are called baptism. The flood of Noah, clearly the waters there are judgment waters. No doubt. God has judged the whole world, but salvation for God's people comes through those waters of judgment. The Red Sea, notice Israel's not the one underwater. It is the Egyptians. Those are waters of judgment through which salvation comes for God's people. So the water is first and foremost a sign of God's judgment, but that judgment, thankfully, is borne out on others and not through the recipients who are blessed with the blessings of baptism. And you will also notice, and the one thing I want to look at here this morning, is that it is administered to children. Now, I want us to see this in two ways. I want us to look first at literally. Literally, children were baptized in this event. There's no way around it. When the Israelites are ushered forth from Exodus, they're clearly instructed to take their kids with them. There are no doubt infants and small children, non-professing Israelite members in this company. There's no doubt. Look at the adjectives that Paul uses. All of Israel was in the cloud and the sea. All of Israel was baptized. All of them did these things. So literally, small children, infants, were brought through baptism, at least this particular baptism, this Old Testament baptism, way back then. But notice also, figuratively, that children were baptized. The whole company of Israel is baptized, no doubt. But notice, when God looks at that whole company, when He looks at the whole nation, when He looks back at that event, how does He view them? What does He think of them? In Hosea, He tells us, He says, when Israel was a small child, I loved him. Now listen. And out of Egypt, I called my son. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. When God looks back at that event, He says, I see Israel, and I see them as a small child, my son. And after I deliver them from Egypt, later I teach them how to walk. How small is this child? It's a non-walking child. God views the corporate Israel as an infant, and He says, I baptized them on that day. I mean, it's a fascinating thing Clearly not enough evidence to promote infant baptism, but it is an interesting analogy that the Scripture uses. Now notice, then, if this is true, if we have this historical community that we're connected to, and they have a historical baptism that the Bible presents to us in the New Testament, clearly calling it a baptism, and everyone is involved, young and old, what is the requirement, then, of that baptism? What does it ask of us? Because I think a lot of times, as we come to this subject, people are fearful in several ways. Some will say, well, you know, you baptize children, and then you just, you know, kind of act like it's magic and walk away, you know. So now you just think they're saved, and you don't have to do anything. But, of course, that would be a foolish way to administer the sacrament, you know. But it would be just as foolish to do the same with an adult, to baptize an adult and say, well, now they're done. We got them wet. We can just walk away. And so what do we mean? What is required by Israel for this action of baptism? Notice what is required after they are baptized is faith. What is required after they are baptized is faith. How do we know this? Look at the Corinthians. Paul is trying to teach them something, and he uses this illustration of Old Testament Israel. He says, look, this people had a baptism. They had a meal, like we have a meal. And that meal had the real presence of Christ in it. The rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. And so he's trying to say, look at the similarities here. They were God's people, and they had sacraments like baptism and the Lord's Supper. They had Christ with them in the wilderness. But they did, some of them did not mingle all of those benefits with faith. And what was the result? They perished in the wilderness. Paul is definitely giving us a warning here in 1 Corinthians 10. This isn't one of those kind of happy texts where you read it and you think, well, isn't it just delightful, all that the Lord's done for us, even though there is delight in it for sure. But rather, it's a very stern warning. Beware that you don't do what they did, lest you fall in the wilderness like they did. So, what does this mean for us? If this is true, that there's this historical community that we're connected to, they had a baptism, that baptism included infants and required faith post-baptism, what does that mean for us? What are the implications of this age-old story? Notice the current meaning of baptism. The current meaning of baptism. We saw in the Old Testament that baptism is referred to not signs of the participant's faith first and foremost, and not even signs just of salvation, but first, a sign of judgment by water through which salvation comes. A sign of judgment by water through which salvation comes. In each of the Old Testament examples, both adults and their children were involved in baptisms of watery judgment that led to their salvation and ultimately to a new creation. So the question is that still true in the New Testament? Is that how baptism is spoken of in the New Testament as well? Well, look at the imagery that's used in the New Testament, the gospel that we've been teaching for quite some time now, the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10. You'll remember that James and John come to Christ and they want a particular seat in the kingdom. And they say, hey, when we come into your kingdom, we want to sit one on the right hand and one on the left. And what was Christ's response to them? He says, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? Referring to what's coming at his crucifixion. Christ looks forward to the cross, and he says, there I will be baptized. Can you do the same thing? And this shouldn't shock us. There are psalms that talk about the Messiah and his death, psalm like Psalm 69, that says, the waters overflow me. I am flooded in deep waters, that the cross is looked at in the Scripture as a baptism. Well, how does that make sense? Well, it makes sense if you realize the flood of Noah, the Red Sea, those judgments, waters came and destroyed the enemies of God. That's exactly what's happening on the cross. That is exactly what is happening on the cross. God is pouring out his wrath and judgment on his enemies, and he's doing so through the crucifixion of his Son. Our sins, our death, our destruction is being borne by this one on the cross as he is baptized with the wrath of God, as God pours out on him all of his fury. for the sins that we have committed. And that doesn't really surprise us, does it? I mean, when we talk about baptism, those images, in one sense, come to mind, even if we didn't make the connections. When Paul says, you were buried with him in baptism. Well, how do you get buried? You die first. Paul's already clearly making a link between Christ's death and our baptism. And so when we look to that cross, we see that that was the judgment waters of God being poured out on his Son. And it is also interesting then what happens once these judgment waters are poured out. If the Old Testament pattern is waters of judgment, God sends the wind, and then new creation, do we see that in the New Testament? Or is that something that's left behind? Now, you're going to have to be with me here, because the Bible says these things. I know it sounds strange, but stick with me. Notice that once Christ has died, and once God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, the Ruach, the wind, raises him from the dead, he comes forth as the first man of the new creation. Correct? I think we all agree with that. He has a body that is resurrected and no longer exactly like ours, because it is prepared for the new world. But also notice, when Christ ascends, what is the first thing that takes place? It says, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind that filled the entire house where they were sitting. And all of a sudden they begin to speak in tongues, and fire sits above their head. That's a whole nother story. But the Spirit comes, and he comes in the form that sounds like rushing wind. And what is the result of that wind coming down, the Spirit coming down, and these people all speaking forth in tongues? By the end of that story, 3,000 people are added to the church, right? A judgment comes. The wind comes, and behold, new creation begins. All of a sudden, these who were lost and dying are being born anew, that this new work is being done. But notice that it's not just a strange connection that I'm bringing to this text. The question is, does the New Testament bear with this particular analogy that we're using? If we have an Old Testament story, an Old Testament baptism, and the subject of baptism is being adult and children, and we have a New Testament story that says baptism means the same thing, a watery judgment through which salvation comes, we still have to answer the question, well, who are the subjects of that baptism? Who gets that baptism? And it is odd, in the most sanctified way, that by the end of this story where the mighty rushing wind comes down, the Spirit comes down, that Peter decides on this day, at the end of his sermon, to say, the promise of this Holy Spirit that has been poured out, that you both now see and hear, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Well, now, who is Peter talking to? He is talking to Jews from every nation under heaven, Jews that are so faithful that they make pilgrimage from their home countries all the way to Jerusalem at the feast seasons of the year. Jews that have been bred on the Old Testament, that know the promise to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children, and through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Jews who know that when God redeemed them from Egypt, their children were part of those promises. Jews who know that on the eighth day their sons are circumcised. Jews that teach their children from their youngest years, you are part of God's family. These Jews hear the first sermon of the New Testament church, the new creation church, and the end of it, Peter says, the promise is for you and for your children and for the Gentiles. Would they at all be shocked that their children are being included in something that God is doing? That would be as normal as every other day of their life. And the New Testament bears this out. What are they shocked by? They're shocked that Gentiles get to come in. They're not shocked at all that their children get to come in. That has always been part and parcel of their faith. And Peter instructs us here that that is going to continue. And that is why for the rest of the book of Acts, yes, you will see individual baptisms, but when an individual believes and they have a household, who else is baptized? Everyone in the household. That way of faith continues from the Old Testament into the New. So what does that mean? What does that mean? You'll notice that not only in the book of Acts is this borne out, but when you open the epistles and Paul begins to instruct the church, and he says, in texts like Ephesians. Let me tell you about all the blessings that you have in heavenly places. You are seated right now with Christ in heaven. God, who foreordained all things before the foundations of the world, He chose you before you were born to be a part of God's family. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, you've been made alive together with Christ. He goes through all the blessings of salvation. And then He begins to instruct the church. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as to Christ. Children, someday when you're big and strong and you go to camp and become Christians, obey your parents in the Lord, for this will be right. Notice Paul doesn't make any differentiation in the congregation between the young and the old. And he goes on, notice who's next, masters and servants. He covers the whole household. And he says, all of you have the same promises that come from the first four chapters of this book. All the blessings that I've told you about in the first four chapters, I'm speaking to each one of you. And he says, children, obey your parents. Notice, in the Lord, for this is right. He says, for this is the first commandment with a promise. And then he quotes the promise from the Old Testament, Ten Commandments, that was clearly given to Israelite children because they were part of the community. Nothing has changed as we come in to the New Testament as far as how God views our children. And that is why, beloved, that we will bring this child this morning under these waters without shame, without apology, without crossing our fingers and pretending that something that we're doing is just a bit superstitious, but rather to affirm what God has done and what He has said through all of history, that He is a God of for us and for our children after us. But notice here, these waters are just the beginning of their walk with Christ. These waters will call them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ day after day, to repent of their sins day after day. These waters will name them. These waters that were judgment for Christ their Savior will become for them a sign of their salvation, but will also become for them a warning, just like we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians 10. Dear children of this church, those of you who have come under the waters of baptism, Christ has named you with His own name. You have the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit branded upon you through water. And that is a glorious blessing. To you are the promises of God. To you is Christ Himself been given. And yet that glorious promise, those glorious benefits demand something from you. They demand that you repent and you believe every day of your life as you look to Christ your Savior. But notice, it doesn't just demand that from the little ones. It demands that from all of us. Which is why the Westminster Confession says to us, improve your baptism. Which is why our own book of church order, when we pour out this baptism, we are required to warn the congregation, remember your own baptism by which you were vowed to God. As you passed through those waters, you renounced the world, the flesh, and the devil, whether you had a choice in the matter or not. And now God is calling you. He's saying, I've blessed you with myself. Don't turn back on those things. Continue to repent. Continue to believe. Notice how Paul teaches this church. They had all these blessings, and yet they gave themselves over to sexual immorality. They gave themselves over to idolatry. And he says, and many of them fell in the wilderness. You see, this is not some kind of strange, magical guarantee. This is God's promise and blessing of Himself for us. But it also requires of us faith in the God who gives the gift. And that requirement is all lifelong. So that if we even now are struggling with these things, to not play fast and loose with them and act as if nothing can ever happen to us, but instead to see what God has already done for us. To see that in those waters of baptism, the very judgment that you and I deserve was already poured out on Christ, the one who bore those flood waters and was drowned underneath them, so that you and I might be set free, not to sin, but from sin, that we might live before the face of God. And if we have failed in those things, the glory of this opportunity is that we might reaffirm through repentance and faith that Christ is ours and we are His. You see, baptism shows us that we are God's all life long. And may we leave this mentality that says, as long as I've made a decision for Jesus, all is well. I can do whatever I want. You see, baptism says to us, God is calling us to make every decision for Jesus, that we might all life long look to the one who bore our judgment and in gratitude give ourselves to him afresh. And if we have fallen, and as we have fallen, to repent of those things and to look to who we are through baptism once again. It is said that Luther, when he was tempted, would often say, I cannot, for I'm a baptized man. This water defines you, even when you don't feel like it does. So may you remember who you are this day and look to Christ afresh for your salvation. And may we pray and plead these promises for our children, that they all life long will believe in that same faithful Savior who has claimed them in these waters. Let's pray.